The marketplace is empty, no more traffic in the street. All the builders' tools are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor in the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate. Happy faces line the hallway, those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes he has mended, those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow. Who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. The king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I'll see. The king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming.
I'm really delighted to observe, and you can Google this. Linda Googled it this morning. I'll show you a picture this weekend of the presidential cabinet meeting at Camp David, all with their heads bowed and Vice President Pence leading them in prayer. Specifically for hurricane victims, et cetera, et cetera. I think that's terrific. Amen. I bet it's been a long time since we've had a presidential cabinet in prayer. Amen. And I'm just delighted to know that. And I think the vice president is making a mark. I think he's lending some influence in the right direction. And there's no question that he's a committed Christian. And I find great pleasure in that. I hope you do as well. Amen. I think you do. All right, the book of Psalms this morning, roughly in the middle of your Bible, if you have trouble finding it. Now, we're going to look at a lot of passages today. This message today may be more in the Bible study category than just, you know, there's preaching and there's teaching. And then there's a blend of both. So this may be a blend here. The book of Psalms. Now, if you really spend some time studying the Psalms, you'll understand that there's a series of progressions in here. And there's several of them. And the Lord has put this book together, the Word of God, in a progressive kind of way. And when people don't understand that, they miss a great blessing that the Lord has available to them. Just comprehending these progressions, because they tell a story in their own right. Let's go to Psalm 22. And we're going to examine a little bit three psalms this morning. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And we're going to see the prophetic progression that God has in place here and what that can do for us. All right, let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings, I do pray, to the holy word of God as we study, as we examine, as we relish the wonderful things that you have preserved for us. This isn't just a book that you inspired, but according to the psalmist, you preserved it. And you preserved it for our benefit, that we might learn, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May some of that growing be accomplished right here, in this hour, in this place, today. And we will give you all the credit and all the glory and all the appreciation that we can possibly muster. For it's in the name of our wonderful and gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Now, these books in the middle of the Old Testament are known as the books of wisdom. You have your books of history. They go from Genesis right on up through, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, that kind of thing. And then you have these books of wisdom, and then, of course, that's followed by the books of the prophets. Now, as we examine the books of wisdom, Job, launching with Job, you know what Job's about? Job is about an unhappy man. Now, don't criticize Job for his unhappiness. If you were in his position, you'd probably be a little distressed too, see? But it's about an unhappy man. But when you get to the next book, Psalms, now there's a lot of adversity and other things that are addressed in Psalms. But in the largest possible picture, the Psalms is about a happy man. A happy man. I've recommended many, many times to people over the years when they're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties in life. I've just said, get alone, sit down, and read the Psalms. If you can't read them all at one whack, that's okay. Just read a portion, read another portion, read the Psalms. I've done that myself a variety of times in my life. Just read the Psalms. You'll come away blessed. And then Proverbs. Job is about an unhappy man. Psalms is about a happy man. Proverbs is about a wise man. A wise man. And then Ecclesiastes is about a worldly man. A worldly man. And then the Song of Solomon is about a heavenly man. So these books really are special when you begin to understand the intent and the purpose behind it, you see. But today we're going to concentrate our attention on three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. The chronological order of the Bible reveals more than most suspect. God's order of events are laid out in a number of places in your Bible. Long before people were teaching what we call Bible prophecy, long before anybody heard of Clarence Larkin or any of the other great prophetic teachers over the years, God was laying things out in a way that you could get a glimpse, you could get a picture of things to come. Now, what's fascinating about Psalm 22 is that it's a description of the suffering of a prophet, and that prophet turns out to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes this even more amazing is this was written, a little more than 1,000 years before Jesus ever launched his ministry on this earth. Now, can you imagine making a prophecy that is detailed, as we will see, and having that thing come to pass 1,000 years later? What are the statistical odds? I mean, just mathematically speaking, what are the possibilities? That's like me saying, 1,000 years from now, Walsenburg will be a great metropolis. Featured by every possible amenity known to mankind. The best hospitals and medical clinics in the world will be right here in Walsenburg. And you'd say, boy, you have lost it, preacher. You're nuttier than a fruitcake. And lo and behold, 1,000 years later, it turns out to be true. In other words, I would be prophesying against all odds. Is that not so? Against all odds. Well, when the psalmist began to lay out God's perception of the future, he was prophesying against all odds. And lo and behold, what happened? The Lord said, I believe I can do that. I believe I can make that come to pass exactly as prophesied in the Word of God. Well, in Psalm 22, what we're going to examine here briefly is some past suffering, past from our viewpoint, past from our perspective, but future from the psalmist. Verse 1, is this familiar? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Are those words familiar to you? Now, I want you to put a bookmark or something like that. See, I got one of these little bookmarks like this. Use those, see? And put it right there in Psalm 22, or your finger or something. And let's turn over to Matthew in chapter 27. Let's get the companion passage. Let's see the realization of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 46. Now Jesus here in this passage is on the cross. And verse 46 of Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? All right, now. It'd be one thing for me to prophesy 1,000 years from now, this is going to be the general overview of Walsenburg. But for me to say 1,000 years from now, someone will say these precise and exact words. Good land, are you beginning to see the statistical odds and how enormous that is? As far as the understanding of it. So, Calvary is being presented. The cross, the suffering of the Savior, is all being reconciled right here in Psalm 22 and initiated with verse 1. Now, what's even more fascinating about that is, as the psalm develops, we're going to see that a crucifixion is being explained. And essentially, at least 800 years before crucifixion was known as a means of execution in any society, anywhere on the face of the earth. So the psalmist is explaining something that no one even understood. No one even had a comprehension of. Now let's go back to Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. For some peculiar reason, the Savior in His moments of suffering on Calvary is being described as a worm. Notice the personal pronoun, I am a worm. Now, where in the world is that coming from? Well, go back one book. Now, you got your marker in Psalm 22, right? You're with me. All right, go back one book to Job. Job 25. Job 25. and verse 6. How much less man that is a worm and the Son of Man. Didn't Jesus frequently refer to himself as the Son of Man? Which is a worm. What in the world is that all about? Now we know, we talk about, you know, worms in the dead and the grave and all that kind of thing, you know. But there has to be more to that than just that. Look with me over in Mark in chapter 9. Mark in chapter 9. Mark 9 and verse 42. Jesus is speaking on a subject that is so reviled and so misconstrued and so hated that this whole passage has been eliminated from a lot of the newer Bibles. But in Mark in chapter 9 and verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Evidently, Jesus believed in hell. Notice verse 44, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Jesus repeats that three times. You know what he's doing? He's utilizing and essentially quoting a passage out of Isaiah, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not. He characterizes hell as a place of such extreme suffering that it's just compared to a pile of worms. But what makes that fascinating is the text is suggesting that Jesus Christ became a worm for us. In other words, when Jesus Christ died, his spirit returned to the Father. His body was put into a grave. And Isaiah 53:10 says his soul was made an offering for our sin. His soul descended into the depths of the earth, into hell itself, and he became a worm for me. A worm for me. Now, I've had folks say over the years, you believe in evolution? I certainly do. I just believe it in reverse. I believe that's the final destiny. That's how it ends up, you see. More like a worm. More like a worm. All right, now, maybe you're stranger than I am. I don't know. Not possible. Not possible. I've never had an ounce of guilt about putting a worm on a fishing hook. Somehow that just doesn't faze me. That doesn't bother me. Here's a nice night crawler. Let's put him on there. Let him wiggle around for a while. Because you know what I smell on the end of that? A big old fat walleye right there, you know. Yeah, that's good preaching, isn't it? Yeah. All right, but that's not all. Let's look in verse 7. In Psalm 22, and they that see me laugh me into scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Once again, let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Let's observe the fulfillment of that prophetic passage. Matthew 27 and verse 36. 27:36. Here is the fulfillment. Now, if this isn't the Word of God, if this was not inspired by God's Holy Spirit, if the Holy Ghost did not move on men of old to write exactly as he dictated, then a lot of people spent countless hours researching all these Old Testament prophecies to make sure that they were reiterated in the New Testament. Something very, you know, Louis L'Amour isn't that smart. Now, verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You see, all of the things that were suggested right here in Psalm 22 find their fulfillment 1,000 years later in Matthew chapter 27. What are the odds? Let's go back to our text, Psalm 22. And we're just giving this a superficial treatment here. We could examine the thing verse by verse. But look with me in verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Wow. Go with me to John chapter 19. And verse 28. Here's the fulfillment of what we have just read. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. This prophecy had to be realized. It had to come to pass, see? Saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Which is a fulfillment of what verse 14 in Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint, but not broken. Not broken, just out of joint. Wow. Again, it just continues to reverberate in my mind. What are the odds? What are the odds? Finally, verse 18 of Psalm 22. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, a lot of you saw the old movie, The Robe, and it had a lot of misrepresentations in it. But as I recall, they had that one semi-correct. You know, they had these Roman soldiers throwing the dice, casting the lots to see who was going to get the robe of Jesus, because it was a seamless robe, and so they thought, well, there's something desirable about it. Well, that whole thing was, of course, prophesied. Look with me in John chapter 19 one more time. I don't want you to take my word for these things. I want you to see it in living technicolor, as we used to say. In John chapter 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now, their first reaction was, let's tear this thing into four parts and we'll divide it among ourselves. And someone said, moved unconsciously by the Holy Spirit so that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, wait a minute, let's don't do that. Let's cast lots, and whoever's the winner, he gets the whole thing. You see what the Lord is doing here? He is meticulously making sure that not one thing is missed. Every ounce of this whole episode is being covered by Bible prophecy 1,000 years prior. Wow. But that's just an ordinary book. Don't pay any attention to that. Really? Well, that's Psalm 22 in a nutshell. And I realize the crucifixion is a difficult subject to address because it's gruesome, it's horrible, and it weighs heavy on the heart and the mind, even of the believer, even though we find great satisfaction in knowing that Jesus died for our sins. But still, to contemplate it and the awfulness of it is difficult. But thank God he didn't stop there. It continues to move forward. And so we go to Psalm 23. Now, who isn't familiar with Psalm 23? I mean, there's myriads of pagans around the world that can at least associate some familiarity with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 23. The Bible in great progression. Psalm 23 is, now Psalm 22 is the past suffering. But you know what Psalm 23 is all about? If I could just consolidate it into 2-3 words. It's His, that is Christ, present ministry. It's His present ministry. What's He doing right now? Well, of course the Bible says He's ascended unto the Father. He sits at the right hand of God. But let's look. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Do you suppose that there's an odds-on chance? Do you suppose there's any possibility that we could find some New Testament passages to match this? What do you think? Is there a match available? I think maybe there is. Let's see. Let's go to the book of John. John in chapter 10. John chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Let's see if we can find anything in John 10 that matches what we've just read. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Now, John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. How would you interpret that? It's pretty unmistakable, isn't it? Who is the good shepherd? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. In case you missed it the first time. Jesus runs it by you again, you know. Let me run this by you. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. All right, reading on. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That was pretty well rehearsed in Psalm 22, wasn't it? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, I've got to take a quick detour here. I have to do that. What happened to my, there it is, okay. Jesus, at this point, is still, by and large, addressing the Jewish nation. His earthly ministry is directed verbally, primarily to the Jewish people. But he puts this little caveat in the thing, kind of a parenthetical deal. He says, oh, by the way, I have some sheep of another fold. I got some others. You don't know anything about them yet, but I got some others. Who are they? You. You're another fold. You're another bunch, you see. And so the Lord is letting us in right there on some more Bible prophecy. He's got a plan for a whole lot more sheep than the Jewish nation could ever have imagined. And so, moving along, he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Ultimately, that's what's going to happen. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, do you know the distinctive difference between a sheep and a goat? Now, I'm not talking biologically. I'm talking spiritually here for a minute, okay? Spiritually, goats don't hear his voice. Sheep do. When the voice of the good shepherd speaks, there's a resonance. There's an identification. There's something that goes on in the mind and the heart of a real sheep that knows the good shepherd. And when the sheep, when the shepherd speaks. Now, in Bible times, the shepherds were out with their flocks on the fields and on the hills, just like the shepherds we read about in the nativity scene, you see, when Jesus was born. And so they're out there in their fields, and in due process of time, they bring their sheep in to the sheep folds. Now, the sheep fold was just a high fence. Now, out here in Colorado, we'd call it a corral, you know, something like that. And they'd bring them into the sheep folds. And a lot of times that was a solid rock fence, very high, to keep the predators out at night. And so shepherd over here, he'd bring his sheep into the sheep fold. And the shepherd over here, he had a different flock, a different bunch. But a lot of times they'd put more than one flock in one sheep fold. And so they'd bring his sheep in. And maybe here's a shepherd over here on yonder hills the other direction, and bring his sheep in and put them all into the same sheepfold. Now, there was a fellow that was given the job of guarding the door to the sheepfold. Jesus also said, "I am the door." See? Overnight. In the morning, these various shepherds would return to the sheepfold. Now, they've got all these sheep milling around, all mixed up in there. This flock, this flock, this flock. And they're all in there just kind of, you know,
mingling.
A big old gaggle, you know, of sheep. Well, how did they separate them? They separated them by the shepherd's voice. The shepherd would call to his sheep, and they would all identify his voice and follow him. The next shepherd would step up to the door, and he would call his sheep, and they would identify his voice, and they would follow him. My sheep hear my voice. You can identify a sheep by someone that's hearing and receiving the voice. Not the voice of the preacher, the voice of Jesus Christ. That's the voice right there, see. So that's the setup. All right, now, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." Notice the word give. Isn't that a critical word?
Yeah.
Give. They don't earn it. They can't be rewarded by their works for it with eternal life. It's a gift. You receive eternal life, you receive it as a gift. Amen. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul said. So you receive the gift. You receive the gift. What a wonderful thing. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, Thursday night, we were rehearsing just a little bit of information about a Christian wedding. And here's just a little sidebar I want to develop momentarily. And I told the folks, I said, every part of a Christian wedding can be identified, all the activities of it, in your Bible. But here's one right here. The bride walks down the aisle. She walks down the aisle, typically on the aisle, on the arm of her father. And dad and bride get right about here, and the groom's standing here, and the preacher's standing up there, and the preacher says, "Who gives this woman to be this man's wife?" And the father says, "Her mother and I." Her mother and I. Now, in a traditional Christian wedding, this is the setup. The groom takes a step forward toward the bride. The father takes the hand of his lovely daughter and puts it into the hand of the groom. He draws her to himself, and then they turn around and face the preacher. "I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, the groom's hand, Jesus Christ's hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The present ministry of Jesus Christ is ministering to the sheep, giving the sheep confidence of eternal life. Well, let's go on. Let's move on here a little bit. Verse 3 of Psalm 23. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Much can be said about that. And by the way, if you ever get a chance, there's a great book. I can't remember the author's name. It'll come to me sometime between now and twilight. But the name of the book is by a guy who was a shepherd. And the title of the book, I think, is "A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he'll give you some fascinating insights into the shepherding business that you just wouldn't know unless you knew a lot about sheep. I've tried not to know too much about sheep. I was raised in a cattle family, not a sheep family. And you know all that stuff, you know. Yeah, yeah, okay. Now, but the psalmist said, "He restoreth my soul." He restoreth my soul. Well, why in the world is the soul restored if the soul doesn't need to be restored? Amen?
Yeah.
The soul is in desperate need of restoration.
That's right.
Now, you have an eternal soul. Everyone does. And it needs to go through a process of restoration or conversion or salvation to be restored. I mentioned to you the other night, God's in the junk business. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
God's in the junk business. Now, I'm not quite the junk collector that my son-in-law Mitch is. he's a profound junk collector. I'm not, but you see, I like that because when I need a piece of junk that I don't have, I know where to go. I get on the phone. "Hey, Mitch, you got one of these?" "Oh yeah, Sample's Garage has got it." You know, we go look at it. So. You know what the Lord is? The Lord's in the junk business. Because let's face it, let's get real, let's get honest with ourselves. The human race is a pile of junk.
Amen.
And the Lord says, "I get great satisfaction out of taking some junk and making something valuable out of it." And there is satisfaction in that, humanly speaking, isn't there? You got a piece of junk here and a piece of junk here and a piece of junk here. You look at that and you say, "I believe if I put that with this and this with that, and put it, I can make something valuable out of it." The Lord's doing that every day. Every day He looks on the humanity and the junk pile that it represents and says, I can do something valuable with that. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. What a great thought. Look with me over in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark. And chapter 8. Now, the Old Testament saints didn't know or even have a sense of appreciation for the restoration of the soul in the sense that the New Testament believer does. They didn't know anything about an indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about salvation through the vehicle of grace that you and I can appreciate. And yet this whole thing is being laid out in prophetic terms. He restoreth my soul. Now, in Mark chapter 8, and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's something we'll need to address momentarily. Now, verse 5 of Psalm 23, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, many of you would say, well, that's fine. David had a lot of enemies. I mean, he was a warrior. He was a king. He faced enemies even within his own family. He faced political enemies. Every time he turned around, it seemed like. But I've never had what I would consider any real hostile enemies, you know. Yes, you have. Let me show you what your last enemy is. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some people say, well, I never ran for office. I don't have those. Well, no, we all share a common enemy, a very hostile enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That Bible says your greatest enemy and your last enemy is death. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. As a believer, you see, preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You see, that's just a slight bit of divine sarcasm. What you get there is you can laugh at your enemies. The enemies are all around, and you're just enjoying a feast. Thou preparest a table before me. You can laugh at it. That enemy, the enemy of death. Why? Because Jesus Christ has conquered that enemy. He's conquered it. He didn't just suffer on a cross, but he was resurrected and came out of a grave. He's conquered that enemy. And so, his present ministry is a ministry of giving you comfort and peace in the presence of that enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. How many times have we said to people, look, if you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And some people say, well, no one can know that. Well, the psalmist said you could. The psalmist said you could. The Bible says you can. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope so, think so, but know so. And then in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right, do you suppose that if we searched far and wide, if we scrutinized a thing under a giant biblical telescope, we could find a matching passage? You suppose we could? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's give it a shot. How about John chapter 14? How about that one right there? John chapter 14. All right, now John chapter 14 and verse 1. Are you there? You got your crosshairs on it? You're about to arrive? All right. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. I wonder why Jesus would say that unless hearts were troubled. Hearts are troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Look in verse 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I've told you this before, so I'm not totally losing it. I realize I'm about to repeat an illustration, but it's a personal one, and I like it. My mother lived just 1 week short of her 100th birthday. And the family had already made preparations to assemble to celebrate her 100th family. We had people coming from North Carolina, British Columbia, California, and all parts in between, you know. Well, Mom died a week before her 100th birthday, so on her 100th birthday, we had her funeral. But we considered it a celebration. Mom knew the Lord, see. The last 10 years of Mom's life, all through her 90s, Dad had gone quite a while before, and she would say to me frequently, why do you suppose the Lord has left me here so long? I just want to go home. And the only answer that I thought might ring a bell with her, and I gave it to her repeatedly, I said, Mom, I guess the best answer I can give you is God just isn't done with your house yet.
That's right.
Didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you?
Mm-hmm.
And she said, well, yes, he did say that. And I said, now, Mom, how many years have you been saved? And whatever it was at that point, it was a long time. I said, I guess Jesus, the master carpenter, has been working on your house a really long time. Mm-hmm. She said, oh, you think so? I said, yes. A very long time. I said, Mom, I think it's going to be a really spectacular house. She said, oh, son, tell me about it. The best I could. And it was such a feeble attempt, but the best I could, I described to her the glories of heaven.
Amen.
Not based on what I know, but based on what the scriptures say. Mom, let's look a little bit over here in Revelation 21. Let's see what the Bible says again about your house. That's the only thing she found comfort in. It wasn't that it was going to be a spectacular mansion. It wasn't that it was going to be filled with amenities beyond anything that she could possibly imagine. That wasn't it. It wasn't the spectacular glory of it. Here's what it was. Jesus isn't done with my house. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not bad. That's pretty good, isn't it? Let's move on quickly to finish up in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. So we have in Psalm 22 the past suffering. In Psalm 23, we have the present ministry of Jesus Christ in proper progression. Now in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? All right, now the stage is being set, not dealing with the past sufferings or the present ministry, but as the folks sang a little while ago, and I had such an appreciation for it, when they started to sing, "The King is Coming," I leaned over to Linda and I said, "That's the last point of my sermon today. The King is coming." Now, wait a minute. Calvary, the cross, salvation through the blood, a present ministry of the high priest performing intercession for us, and then the King is coming back. The King is coming back. Well, well, well. Look with me in verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? In case you didn't get it the first time, the question is being repeated. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Yeah. Amen and amen. Now, go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Isn't this a marvelous progression? And you know, the Lord's got a bunch of those tucked away in Psalms, just like this. Now, in Psalm 62, Isaiah, that's what I meant. I meant Isaiah. All right, now, Isaiah 62, verse 10. All right, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed in the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, in Psalm 24, we keep reading about the gates of the city. The gates. Now, if you study your Bible very thoroughly, you'll see that when the Lord Jesus returns, he doesn't, just as some people have the mistaken impression, show up on the Mount of Olives, split the Mount of Olives in half, his feet hit the ground, boom, boom, boom. No, there's a progression. The Lord works in progressions. The Lord is going to return in Revelation chapter 19 with his heavenly army, and he's going to descend at Mount Sinai, and that whole march of Israel from Mount Sinai all the way to the Jordan River and up into the land of Palestine is going to be repeated. And interestingly, there's a highway that I have personally traveled on in the country of Jordan to this day that comes up on the east side of the Jordan River. And to this day, they call that thing the King's Highway. Right now, 2017, all those years later, they call that thing the King's Highway. I was riding on a bus up the King's Highway, and the tour guide got on the little microphone. He said, "You are now on the King's Highway." I said, "Wow, I'm coming back here again." This is one hot deal, you know. I'm on the King's Highway. You are going to march behind Jesus Christ right up that same road, and you're going to cross the Jordan River somewhere around what is today the Allenby Bridge, and you're going to cross the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized in that very place, and you're going to march up by Jericho just like Israel did, and you're going to come up past the Dead Sea, and you're going to march straight to Jerusalem. And the gates are going to say, "Here comes the King." You say the gates are inanimate objects. Doesn't that Bible say one day the rocks will sing out in his praise? Woo, yeah, it's going to happen. World War I, General Allenby, a British general. Allenby Bridge, see? I've crossed that bridge. He'd taken Beersheba with the help of an Australian light infantry cavalry unit. And from Beersheba, he was marching north to Jerusalem. The Turks had held Beersheba and Jerusalem. This World War I now. And they approached Jerusalem, and for some peculiar reason, the Turks decided they weren't going to defend Jerusalem. They laid down their arms and fled. As they approached Jerusalem, another one of General Allenby's commanding officer said, "General, there it is. There's the Eastern Gate. Let us take a demolition group and blow a hole in it so that you can make your triumphal entry into the Eastern Gate." General Allenby had been raised by a Christian mother. And when he was a little boy, she taught him every night in his nightly prayers to do what the Bible says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He'd lived on that. And as he approached Jerusalem, he said to this commanding officer, he said, "No, sir. No, sir." He said, "That gate is reserved for another general. Not this one." And to this day, that gate is still stoned up. To this day, it's reserved for another general. Now, what do you suppose the odds are? I mean, really, think about the thing. If you can't approach the Bible any other way, approach it mathematically. Mm-hmm. Approach it and just ask yourself, what are the statistical odds? I mean, really, folks, it's so overwhelming that Professor Stoner, who was a mathematics professor at UCLA, wrote a whole book about the statistical odds of all these prophecies being fulfilled. And when you get to the conclusion of the book, it's so overwhelming and so staggering that there's no... I mean, it exceeds, ladies and gentlemen, the national debt. I mean, there's just no way to thoroughly calculate it, and yet they are all either have come to pass or are in full development as we speak. Isn't that a marvelous book? Amen. Matthew 20, or excuse me, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. A suffering servant, a ministering priest, a coming, conquering king. So much of literature is predicated on the Bible without the knowledge of most people. I conclude with this simple illustration. Everybody's familiar with old Robin Hood. King Richard is away on a crusade. And so who has taken over Prince John, the Sheriff of Nottingham, and a whole gaggle of bad guys? You know what they represent? The prince of this world, the god of this world, the devil, satanic forces. And so Robin Hood is there, and he's kind of a guerrilla fighter to fight the oppressors. Amen? He doesn't recognize Prince John as a king. He doesn't recognize the Sheriff of Nottingham as a legitimate political force. The only one that he recognizes on his final return is King Richard. You know what you are as a believer? You're Robin Hood. That's what you are. And the world hated Robin Hood. But that's what you're here for. You're here to distribute good news. You're here to distribute the gospel. You're here to give people the wonderful news of truth. And when the king comes back, we'll all fall down and worship him.
Amen.
The king is coming. Let's stand for prayer.